turn to the first epistle of John. John's first epistle. Chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Brother John is very careful to insist upon the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. In the days when John was writing these, there was an error creeping in among the Christians, some false teachers seeking to teach that while the Lord Jesus appeared as a man, he wasn't actually a man. That his humanity was a faked humanity. And so John insists upon the true humanity of the Lord Jesus here. We have heard, we have seen him with our eyes, and we have examined him carefully, and our hands have handled him. It may be specially referring to the Lord in resurrection, but it refers to the Lord all through life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, shown to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That which was from the beginning, or as Habakkuk uses these words, that which was from everlasting. So here we have, in the opening words of this book, the reference to the eternity of his being as well as to the reality of his humanity. I'm aware that there are those who say that which is from the beginning refers to the Lord Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. What he says in John 15, ye are they which have continued with me from the beginning. But the fact that these words are found, precisely the same words are found in Habakkuk and translated from everlasting, gives me to join hands with men like Vine and others who consider it a reference to the Lord in his eternal character. And it's well to see that his eternity of being and his humanity are brought together like they are in so many portions of the Old Testament as well as in the New. If he's a child born, then he's the mighty God and the Father of eternity. If he's the Son given, then the government shall be upon his shoulder. if he's to be born in Bethlehem, then his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. God unites these two together in so many Old Testament portions, deity and humanity. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, the man who is my co-equal, my fellow. So here we have deity and humanity, eternity of being, and at the same time, his entrance into time and space. I was pointing out at conference hall, with regard to the incarnation, the great problem connected with the incarnation. Quoting a book by a professor in Edinburgh entitled Time, Space and the Incarnation. Time is irrelevant to God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And space is something that has no relevance as far as God is concerned. He inhabits eternity. Then how could the Lord Jesus become man without divesting himself of that eternity of being? How could he still remain what he was and become the child born in Bethlehem? How can one who inhabits eternity be found lying as a babe in Bethlehem? One to whom space has no relevance whatsoever, to be found in the bosom of a mother. This is the great problem of the incarnation. And yet that is the problem that is resolved for us in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he who was born in Bethlehem was none other than the Lord of glory. The same problem arises at his exaltation. How can one who had been to some extent limited to place, he wasn't in Galilee when he was in Jerusalem, as to his body, but how could he at his exaltation become glorified without divesting himself of his relationship to time and space? And yet, that is what the New Testament asserts and teaches very clearly. So here we have these two truths emphasized at the beginning of this very important epistle. That he might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There can be no fellowship, true apostolic fellowship, if there's no real acceptance of the New Testament revelation of the person of Christ. If we are wrong in our apprehension and understanding of the truth relative to the person of Christ, we can have no fellowship with the Father. And we are not in the apostles' fellowship. John says that we want you to have fellowship with us. We cannot have fellowship with the apostles except on their own ground. And their ground is the acceptance of Jesus Christ in all the fullness of deity and in all the reality of a sinless and a holy humanity. But the two things I want to emphasize this morning is what we have in verse 7 and verse 9. If we walk in the light, that's where the believer walks. And every believer is in the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he has the light of life. We may not always walk according to the light. But the man who even turns his back on the sun is still walking in the light. He may not be walking according to the light. Many a time, all of us have failed to walk in the light, walk according to the light rather. But every true believer is in the light. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and to the inheritance of the saints in light. That's not saints in heaven. We never read of saints in heaven, strange as that is. All in heaven are saints, of course. Nobody but saints there. And whenever we read of saints in the Bible, they're always on earth. They're in Rome and in Corinth and in Ephesus and Thessalonica. They're earthbound. Very easy to be saints in heaven. Very easy. There'd be no problem about that. But to be saints in Corinth, to be saints in Philippi, and saints in Rome, that's a different matter. But that's what God calls us to be. To be what we should be where we are. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here are two cleansings. It is these I want to emphasize. They're two very different cleansings. The cleansing we have in verse 7 is a once-for-all cleansing. A cleansing that is never repeated. And some will ask, how do you explain the present tense there? The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't that mean that we are continually and daily and nightly cleansed from our sins? No, if that were so, we would never be in heaven, any one of us. No, the cleansing from sin in verse 7 is a permanently abiding cleansing from the guilt of sin by the blood of Jesus. That's never to be repeated. At once and once for all. What we have in verse 9 is not cleansing by blood, but cleansing by water. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want two illustrations of these two facts from the Old Testament. I see time is no longer. Time has ceased to be here. Maybe behind me. If that's so, that's all the better. But I want to give two illustrations of these from the Old Testament. What we've got in verse 7 is what we have on the Day of Atonement. When the priest took the blood of the bullock for himself and his family and sprinkled it 7 times before the ark and once upon the mercy seat. And when he took the blood of the goat that was slain and sprinkled it 7 times before the ark and once upon the mercy seat. That was once. And that is what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. The eternal value of the cleansing that we have obtained by the blood of Jesus. But then there was a corresponding sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 19, we read of the red heifer that was slain and its body burnt to ashes. The whole body reduced to ashes. And the ashes were kept. The blood was sprinkled 7 times before the door, before the gate of the tabernacle. But if any man got defiled by touching a dead body, some of the ashes of that red heifer were taken and put into water, and the man was sprinkled with the water that causes the cleansing. and after 7 days he would bathe himself in water and he would be clean. See, that's the what we've got here in verse 9. Here is cleansing from defilement. The defilement that a believer might get contaminated with. We are in contact with the world day by day, and we've got the flesh within us. It's so easy to know what it is to touch the dead body. It's so easy to get contact with that which is defiling. God has made provision for that. In Numbers 19, if you read it, you'll find the full exposition of that which is an illustration, a God-given illustration of what we have got here. It was given to them just after they had been turned back at Kadesh Barnea, when 600,000 would die in 38 years. 600,000 men of war. Besides, I take it, their wives. Over 1 million would die in the course of 38 years. You can reckon up, those of you that are some mathematicians, and you can reckon up how many would be dying every day, how many would be dying every hour. It wasn't the camp of the living, it was the camp of the dying. Death was ruling and reigning in that camp. For 38 years they were dying every day. So it was almost impossible to avoid being defiled by touching a dead body. Somebody might die, suddenly drop dead in the tent. And the individual could get defiled and get cleansed. The tent could get defiled. The home gets defiled. And if the home gets defiled, that's worse than if the tent gets defiled, if the individual gets defiled. But there was cleansing even when the home got defiled. But there were special instructions given with regard to earthen vessels. Earthen vessels that were there, if some creeping thing got into them, they had to be broken. No more in use. How we need to remember that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Easily defiled, easily contaminated, and very easily destroyed. But if they fail to avail themselves of the cleansing by the washing of the water of separation, the cleansing by, it was a clean person that took that water and sprinkled it upon the unclean. An unclean person couldn't minister cleansing to another. The ministry of cleansing was to be in the hands of a clean person. Take another illustration. And you turn to Exodus chapter 30. And there we have a reference to redemption. The redemption, the shekel of redemption. Just look at it. I think you have time to look at that. Easy to look at. Exodus chapter 30. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs of, and half shekel shall be the offering unto the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. And they give an offering unto the Lord to make propitiation, to make an atonement for your souls. Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And that silver was used to make the silver sockets for the boards of the tabernacle. The money that was used was the foundation for the boards of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But that was never, they never called to pay that twice. Once was enough for that. But now we come to the next in verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and it's put also brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. We turn to John chapter 13, and here we have the Lord Jesus doing that very act, as he takes the disciples into the upper room. And we have him in verse 4, rising from his seat, laying aside his garments, girding himself with a towel, he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He wants to take them into the sanctuary. But they were quarreling as to who should be the greatest. And he had to deal with them because of their sin of pride, the desire to be first. That's the labor. And so God has linked those two pictures together for us. Cleansing by the blood on the Day of Atonement. That was repeated annually, of course. But not like the cleansing from defilement. That was whenever anybody got defiled. A person might get defiled twice in the same week. Two persons might die in his tent in the same week. Or the same month. Defilement is something that could happen at any time. And whenever defilement took place, they were cleansed by the water that was sprinkled on them. That is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for the eternal value. Permanent, the abiding value God has placed upon the blood of Christ. Judas called it the innocent blood. It is shed blood. Peter, by the Spirit, calls it the precious blood. I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Never again with God will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Never again will sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of Jesus had permanent, abiding, cleansing value. Once and once for all. We thank God and rest in the value of that today. And from defilement, there is the water of separation. There is the confession and the cleansing by water. If the priests got their hands and their feet defiled even by their service, not intentionally getting them defiled, But their very service, by virtue of their very service in connection with the sanctuary, their hands and their feet got defiled. We are made of such material that even in our very service, somehow or other, we seem to get defiled. May God in His mercy enable us to see these two aspects of cleansing that the Scriptures bring before us so very clearly. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the blood of Jesus that has cleansing power. We thank Thee that it cleanses from all sin. Blessed be Thy name. We ask Thee to bless Thy word to us. Give us to rest in the abiding value of the death of Christ. And help us, enable us to rejoice in the provision for daily cleansing by the water of separation and by the labor. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Christ and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be our portion throughout this day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our leader, very pleased to see Samuel come along to Wavell Heights this afternoon to hear the ministry to God's servant, Mr. J.M. Davies, from Canada. We notice there are some here from other assemblies, and we do trust that your time with us may be profitable, maybe to edification and understanding as we listen to God's servant expound His holy word. I didn't mention this morning at Wavell, Mr. Davies has been a missionary out in India, I think he told me, for 42 years. During that time, he spent at least 1 year in Africa. And now he is currently ministering the word of God as the Lord may lead in various parts of the world and in various assemblies. Some in Brisbane have already been enjoying the ministry through Mr. Davies. Mr. Davies has asked for liberty, and we granted it to him that he may be seated while he speaks this afternoon. We trust that this will be quite all right for him, and that he will not hinder from the blessing from the Word of God. Now, he has suggested that we sing another hymn, and he has suggested 835. And after the singing of this hymn, Mr. Davies will speak to us. 835. It's really a prayer from each one of us. Master, speak. Thy servant heareth, waiting for Thy gracious word, longing for Thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for Thee. Trust that each one of us may be able to say these words in truth today. I am listening, Lord, for Thee. I am listening, Lord, to Thee.
And for our first portion to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. I hope these are in the right position at all are hearing. I was told one time of an Irish brother who said, if anybody of you in the back can't hear, will you please put up your hand? I won't do that. But if you are find it difficult to hear, put up your hands. If you can hear well, then let me hear. Can you hear quite well in the back seats? Okay, thank you. Now we'll Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. He shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. He shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, he shall turn with it, burn with fire. I want you to notice, first of all, what we have in verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Then when we come into verse 9, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof, or the inward parts. Here we have the four parts of the lamb. We read of a lamb, and the lamb, and your lamb. And then he tells us now that this lamb, in the sacrifice, there are four parts of the lamb that are brought before us. There is first of all the blood of the lamb, then the head of the lamb, then the legs of the lamb, and then lastly the inward parts of the lamb. And I want to use these as four integral parts of the teaching we have concerning the person and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order is important. The first place is given to the blood of the Lamb. Three times reference is made to that when the Lord speaks to Moses. And of course Moses repeats the same words when he talks to the people, to the elders of Israel. In verse 7, we have a reference to the blood being placed, not exactly sprinkled, upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. And then later, the blood shall be to you for a token on the houses where ye are. And then God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The reason why the blood is mentioned first, because it is the first aspect of the redemptive work of Christ that any individual should be made sure of in his own mind and heart. The blood, of course, shed and placed upon the doorpost speaks very clearly of the death of Christ. And if we get clear with regard to that first, it will keep us from getting turned aside by many false ideas. Take for instance, we look at three portions of the New Testament. We'll not need to turn them to them. We may need to turn to one or two. Take the Epistle to the Romans with its exposition of the truth relative to the gospel. It is the epistle which expounds the gospel for us. At the very outset, the apostle says that he is a bondslave of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son. He has nothing good to say about man. But there's nothing too good to say about his Son. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we come to look at the teaching in that epistle, it's clear the emphasis he lays upon the death of Christ for the matter of our salvation. In chapter 3, he tells us that God has set him forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat, as that word is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. The word propitiation used there is the word used for the mercy seat. The place where God says, there I will meet with you, there I will commune with you. Paul says in that letter, God has set him forth to be a mercy seat, to be the propitiatory, the place where propitiation was made. And that's the first aspect of the death of Christ that we read of in that epistle, and it is the most important aspect of the death of Christ. It is an aspect of the death of Christ that Christians too little realize and value too little and don't apprehend clearly enough. It is that aspect of the death of Christ which satisfies the righteous requirements of the throne of God, satisfies the requirements of the law of God, satisfies the requirements of divine justice, satisfies the demands of righteousness. Righteousness ruled when Christ died. The righteous requirements of the law were absolutely demanded and fulfilled to the letter when Christ died. That's propitiation. The requirements of divine holiness were met. The holiness of God's throne and the demands of that holiness, they were met. And if they were not met, our needs would never be met. And so the first aspect of the death of the Lamb that we have here is the blood of the Lamb. And it is the first reference to blood that we have in the New Testament. We have sacrifices offered in the book of Genesis. We have Abel offering a sacrifice. We have Noah offering burnt offerings. We have Abraham offering a burnt offering in the stead of his son. But it's here in Exodus 12 that we read of the blood for the first time. By the time we come to the book of the Revelation, there is a wide and a deepening river of testimony to the value of the blood of Christ. So that when we come to the book of the Revelation, there we have the final four references to the value and the importance of the blood. When you come into the epistle to the Romans, it's not only propitiation, but justification. In chapter 5, he emphasizes being justified by his blood. That's justification from what we have from the sins we have committed. From our sins, that's expiation. Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm not trying to make a difference. I'm trying to draw the line where the Scriptures make a difference. Christ dying for our sins, that's expiation, that's meeting our need. Propitiation, he's meeting the demands of God's throne and God's holiness. And if there had been no propitiatory sacrifice, there would never have been an expiatory sacrifice. If the demands of God's throne had not been met, our needs could never have been cancelled, and our sins could never have been put away. The greater includes the lesser, and the demands of God's throne and the requirements of God's holiness are the greater, and they include the lesser, our guilt being removed. When we come into the epistle to the Ephesians, there we have the apostle speaking not of the gospel. There we have the apostle giving us his exposition of the truth relative to the church. As I was pointing out in one of the other assemblies, In these two epistles, Paul does not associate anybody with himself in writing them. He begins them by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He doesn't associate Timothy or Silvanus or anybody else with him. These are the only two epistles in which Paul does not associate others with him in the writing of them. And that is because in these two epistles he discharges his twofold stewardship. That twofold stewardship which was in a special sense committed to the apostle. He tells us in four places that a stewardship of the gospel had been committed to him, and a stewardship of the truth relative to the church had been committed to him. You'll find them mentioned for the last time in his writings in Colossians chapter 1. He says he's minister of the gospel, not a minister, as we have it in our authorized, as if he was one of many ministers. And he's minister of the church, not a minister as one of many, but he was the minister of the gospel. And he was to preach the gospel, should get thoroughly indoctrinated in the teaching of the epistle to the Romans. Nobody, some brethren in Northern Ireland one time asked me to write a note in their little missionary magazine, and in it I made bold to say that nobody should be commended to serve the Lord in distant lands unless they could first of all sit down and give a short exposition of the epistle to the Romans. It is the gospel. It is the exposition, and the only exposition, full exposition of the gospel that we have in the whole Word of God. Now, one time I said that in a conference in the south of England, and a tall brother walked up from the back. There must have been 500 or 600 there, and in quite an English voice, very fine brother, he said, "Do you mean to say, dear brother, that we only have the gospel in the epistle to the Romans?" I said, "No, I didn't say that. I said that it's only in the epistle to the Romans that we have a full exposition of the gospel. It's many aspects. It's like the altar of burnt offering that stood right in the gateway into the tabernacle. Four square burnt offer altar of burnt offering. And what we have, the truth that we have in the epistle to the Romans, may be compared to the four sides of that altar. We read about the north side, where the victim was slain. We read about the east side, where the ashes were taken out. We read about the south side, the side on which the river, which Ezekiel saw, began to flow. Clearly drawing our attention to the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come into the epistle to the Ephesians, he's speaking about the truth relative to the church. And in the second chapter, he says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Here is the basis that God laid in order to bring about the unity of the Jew and Gentile in one body. The word both is used twice in that chapter. In verse 14 he says, he is our peace, who has made both one. That is, the position of both are the same. The word there is in the neuter. The position of the Jew and the position of the Gentile is exactly the same. But when you come down into verse 16 and into verse 18, the word both is in the masculine. And he says both Jews and both Gentiles have now been made one into one new man in Christ Jesus. So that an apprehension of the value of the death of Christ does away with all racial, social, natural distinctions as to membership in the body of Christ. This is the great teaching which God committed to us through the Apostle Paul, and which is not taught in any of the other epistles by any of the writers of the New Testament. But it's the mystery that Paul speaks of here in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And if we grasp the value of the death of Christ in relation to that, then we shall see that today there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, as far as our position before God in Christ is concerned. That has nothing to do with earthly relationships. The cross of Christ has not done away with earthly relationships. But it has done away with entirely with our position before God, our judicial position before God. Makes no difference whether man is a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's a slave or a freeborn, whether he's a man or a woman. Our position before God is on the value of what Christ has done. He has made both one in Christ. Our positions, earthly relationships and in church matters, that's another matter altogether. And dealing with our relationship as to Christ as members to the head, Christ being the head. So when in the book of Moses we read of the blood first, it indicates the importance that we must attach to the teaching relative to the death of Christ. And when we turn to the Epistle to the Thessalonians, there we have the teaching relative to the coming of the Lord. And there are those who will teach us that at the coming of the Lord there's going to be a distinction made. There is going to be what they call a partial rapture. And that teaching will doubtless have come to Queensland and to Australia. It has penetrated far and wide. There's going to be a selective rapture, so they assert. And they base their teaching upon a verse in the Epistle to the Philippians, where Paul says that I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. And they would base upon that there is the result of something to be attained. Now what does Paul in this basic chapter, in this epistle that deals with the coming of the Lord? Just as the Epistle to the Romans is the exposition of the teaching relative to the truth of justification by the cross, so the Epistle to the Ephesians emphasizes the oneness of the body of Christ by virtue of the death of Christ and of our union with Christ as the head in heaven. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. But now when we come into Thessalonians, it's the coming of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 he says, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall have no privilege over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so it's the death of Christ, and that alone, which has made the basis of having a part in the rapture. Those that have died in Christ We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be no division among the saints when they're called up to meet the Lord in the air. You might link with this that wonderful word of the Lord to Martha. I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. They are the dead in Christ. He that believeth in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. But he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the truth we have taught here. It's faith in Christ and that alone. It's the death of Christ that assures us of a place at the rapture. And when we turn into the 5th chapter, there the apostle is seeking to stir up the Christians. He says, we are not, in verse 5, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now he doesn't use the word sleep here to speak of death. In chapter 4, the word sleep is for death. Here a different word, and he is using it of a spiritual condition. Therefore let us not sleep. Can never mean let us not die, can it? Paul wouldn't be so foolish as to say, let us not die. He can't say that. But he says, let us watch and be sober. For they that die, die in the night. Is that right? No, that would be foolish. People die in all hours of the day, in all hours of the night. Now they that die, die in the night. They that sleep, sleep in the night rather. That's a spiritual condition that Paul is speaking about. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath or to the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You'll notice there's no reference to the resurrection. We have the resurrection of Christ mentioned in chapter 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's chapter 4. Because he's bringing before us something that is going to happen for the dead in Christ and for the living. But when it comes to chapter 5, he's dealing with living Christians only. He's giving exhortations to living believers, exhorting them not to be asleep as others, but to be awake. Then he says, whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. And there's no reference to the resurrection of Christ there. Because the resurrection is essential when we speak of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. But when it comes to living saints and their transformation, the resurrection of Christ is not introduced. And so if we are going to follow the teaching illustrated in the Passover, we first of all get a grasp by the aid and teaching and ministry of the Holy Spirit to the value God has placed upon the death of Christ, the value of the blood of the Lamb, to rest assured that and that alone is sufficient for the believer's eternal welfare. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then he gives teaching in Exodus 12 regarding the head of the Lamb. We take that in one of two ways. The mind of Christ. The head of the Lamb. The mind of Christ. Paul says in Corinthian epistle, we have the mind of Christ. And in the Epistle to the Philippians, he exhorts the Christians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's that humility of mind. It's that which is illustrated for us in Philippians, or rather in John chapter 13, when the disciples were quarreling among themselves as to who should be the greatest, and not one of them would gird himself with a towel to wash the other's feet. No one would want to do that. And the Lord rose from where he was sitting, and he laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel. Reading that portion one day, traveling from London to South Wales, where I was expected for a conference at Easter time in 1976, I began to dwell upon that verse. He riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. And I asked myself the question, what was the seat that he vacated? Why should John draw attention to the fact that he vacated the seat upon which he was sitting? My mind was immediately turned, I have no doubt, by the Spirit of God, to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and his garments filled the temple. That's the seat that he vacated. Those are the garments that he laid aside. Those garments of glory. I'm convinced that John 13 is intended to be parabolic. It's intended to be a parable in action. That the Lord Jesus, getting up from the seat on which he was sitting, is a picture to us of the fact that he left the throne of glory. As we sing at times, down from the glory of that everlasting throne came the Lord of glory for our sins to atone. That's the seat he vacated. And the garments that he laid aside were the garments of glory. And in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. He's the girded servant, girded with a girdle. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. Little wonder that Peter, writing very, many years later, could say, resist the devil, be clothed with humility. He remembered the way the Lord clothed himself with a girdle. And he said, you be clothed with humility. And Paul, doubtless, with this episode in the Lord's life in mind, he writes to the Philippians, among whom there was a quarrel. That's quite evident from what we read in that second chapter. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory. That's the upper room again. That's the quarrel between among the disciples again. That thing which is so endemic to Christian communities everywhere. It is introduced by the Lord in the one chapter in which he gives details regarding local church testimony. When you read Matthew 18, please don't read Matthew 18 and 20 by itself. The whole chapter is one chapter. It's one of five sermons, if you like, that the Lord gave us, recorded for us in that gospel. There's the Sermon on the Mount, and then the message to the 70 in chapter 10. And then we have Matthew 13 with the kingdom parables. Then Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18 he tells us what the problems are that would have to be faced by every company of believers. It's the local church that he has in mind here. Company of believers. The problems that every company would face. And it's introduced by the first problem, rule. Which of us is the greatest in the kingdom? Which of us? James, John, Peter, who? Which of us is the greatest? And the Lord tells them, he that humbles himself to become like this little child, he's the greatest. And that, of course, can only refer to the Lord himself. There's nobody else that's ever humbled himself to become the little child. We had no pre-existent experience in life. We just arrived. We were just born. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a little child. He humbled himself when he left the garments of glory to be clothed in the swaddling bands in Bethlehem's manger. That's the humility. That's the mind of Christ. And he says to the Philippians, Paul says, let not do all things without murmurings or disputings. Here are the four sons of Anak. Here are the four sons of the giant that troubled Israel in the days of David and his followers. Strife and vainglory, murmurings and disputings. They were there. And he urges them to work out their salvation on their own. Not their own individual salvation, but their collective salvation as an assembly. I take it from their strife and vainglory. And there was the example given to them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So having learned something of the value of the blood of Christ, having learned something of the value of the death of Christ in relation to salvation in the Epistle to the Romans, in relation to our relationship to Christ as the head and to every other believer in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and to the coming of the Lord in the Epistles to the Thessalonians. The next thing for us to learn about the Lamb is the head of the Lamb. Truth relative to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then we have the legs of the Lamb. The walk of Christ. Then lastly, we have the inward parts of the Lamb. A great deal is said in the New Testament, of course, with regard to the walk of the Lord Jesus. But we don't find much in the Gospels regarding the inward parts. We have to turn to Old Testament typology for that. And when we turn to the book of Exodus in the 29th chapter, if you turn to that, the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, there we read of the consecrating of the priestly family. And he first speaks of the bullock brought forward in verse 10. You should cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle. And Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord. Thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Now we have, thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But, he says, the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung shalt thou burn with fire, without the camp. It is a sin offering. You notice that After that, we have the burnt offering offer. But now, the first thing in connection with the consecration of the priesthood is a sin offering. The victim is slain, the blood is shed. Now, the inward parts are placed upon the altar of burnt offering. They are offered as a sweet savor. The body is taken outside the camp. You see it more fully expanded for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus, where we have teaching regarding the sin offering. The blood is sprinkled 7 times before the veil. Then the inward parts are placed upon the altar. It's a burnt offering. It's a sweet savor. But the body is taken outside the camp and burnt in a fire outside the camp. Now to see the application of that, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And here in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. That's the sin offering. The blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. That's on the Day of Atonement. And if a priest sinned and brought sin upon the congregation, that sin offering of chapter 4, the blood is brought into the sanctuary. But he says, the bodies of those beasts are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth ever unto him, without the camp bearing his reproach. There's a danger lest we possibly appreciate the value of the death of Christ without realizing the importance of the cross of Christ. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp. Jerusalem was an abandoned camp, an abandoned site. The temple was going to be destroyed. The veil had already been rent. The sacrifices were already of no value. Their typical significance had been fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Christ. And now the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. He suffered, and the fire, the word fire there, as if you look into any book, you may get it confirmed that the word fire here is the word which means of a raging, consuming fire, an uncontrollable fire, a fire with great heat to it. Whereas the fire on the altar of burnt offering was a slow, consuming fire. The one speaks of the wrath of God. The fire outside speaks of the wrath, the consuming judgment of God outside. That's the Lord Jesus bearing the wrath of God for our sins. But the inward parts of that sacrifice were offered as a sweet savor upon that altar. It's a truth and an aspect of the death of Christ which I'm convinced very few believers really grasp and lay hold upon. And we think of the death of Christ, but we little realize that in those hours of darkness, while he was bearing sin, while God made to meet upon him the iniquities of us all, while he was being made sin for us, And when, in the language of Psalm 22, for that is the psalm of the sin offering, that while he was undergoing the greatest of suffering, the worst suffering that any man could ever go through, that any individual could ever suffer, yet while passing through that suffering, as Dr. Burney in his note on it says, it's a psalm, and it's a portion that can never be, there's nothing to be compared to it in all literature. There's nothing to be compared with Psalm 22. It speaks of the inward parts of our Lord. When passing through the awful fire and the sufferings of Calvary and of Golgotha, suffering under the hand of justice for sin, and he acknowledges the holiness of God, that thou art holy. He acknowledges the care and faithfulness of his God, when as yet he was but a child upon his mother's knee. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. A converted Jewish brother told me many years ago as we sat together, enjoying the hospitality of a home in Belfast, that when in Jewish synagogues a portion like Psalm 22 is read, the first verse is read aloud, and the last verse is read aloud. The intervening verses are read quietly, inaudibly. And in the light of that custom, he believed that the Lord Jesus must have quoted the whole psalm while he was on the cross. If you turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 27, we'll close with that. Matthew 27. We have Matthew in verse 46, saying about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Ah, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Now Matthew doesn't tell us what that second cry was, but John tells us what it was. They are the words, "It is finished." And they are the words, they are the last words of Psalm 22. So the first and the last words of Psalm 22 were said by our Lord in a loud voice. A seed shall serve him. A generation shall serve him. And they shall tell to a people that shall be born that he has done this, that it is finished, that it is accomplished. The intervening verses were food for his soul and for faith in the hours of darkness. He remembered the fact that God had made provision for Joseph and Mary to take him to Egypt. When the dragon would have swallowed him, when Herod would have killed him, when the instructions had been given to kill every male child under 2 years of age, with intention, of course, it was one of Satan's attempts to destroy the law. Mary and Joseph go down to Egypt. How could they have gone if God hadn't made special provision for them? And the rich men, the wise men from the east, had brought gold and incense and myrrh. And gold was international currency. And so the Lord remembers his father's faithfulness. "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." These are the inward parts of the Lamb. Yes, we know the value of the blood of the Lamb. We know the value of the importance of the mind of Christ and of the walk of the example, says Peter. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. the inward parts of the man. God desires truth in the inward parts. And in the inward parts of Christ, in the inward parts of that lamb that was led as a lamb to the slaughter, in those inward parts, there was nothing but that which gave perfect joy and satisfaction to the heart of the Father. He glorified the Father. Put Job into sufferings like that. Nothing as bad as that, of course. But put Jeremiah into the pit and into other sufferings. It's not long before he curses the day of his birth and wishes that he had never been born. But here is one who, in the hour of his deepest and direst, darkest need, glorifies his God and his Father, the inward parts of the Lamb. So as we think about that and sing sometimes, Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, as upon thy face we gaze, there the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. As we think of so many of those hymns, and Bonar has written some beautiful hymns regarding the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Let's remember these four aspects of the Lamb, or four things concerning it that are applicable to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe if our brother cares, would you close the meeting with prayer for us? Thank you.